Romans chapter 5, verse 1. I'll read this for us. Paul is going to unpack all the many benefits, privileges, birthrights, inheritance of those who are justified. All your benefits of being justified. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, okay, after having said all that he has said about justification by grace through faith, he is now going to give us some benefits. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, like he said for the last five chapters, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is perhaps the most important thing to have in this life, is peace with God. If we do not have peace with God, then we are under the wrath of God on account of our condemnation in Adam. Amen. And this, we've already learned some of this already. But in order to have peace with God, we need Jesus Christ to offer his atonement. This is the basics of the gospel. Peace here with God doesn't mean inner feelings or inner peace. This is not an emotional concept. This is the ending of enmity, of animosity, of war. This is a peace treaty, so to speak. There's God and man are warring factions with one another. The Bible says in our natural state, we are at enmity with God. It means at war with God. Our weapons are pointed at God and his weapons are pointed at us. We are in enmity with him. He is in enmity with us when we are not in Christ Jesus. Another way to say it is that God is love, and that before the foundations of the world, God was love. God has always been love. Amen. But love is transitive. Love must have an object. And the object of God's eternal love is Christ Jesus, the Son, whom he loved before the foundation of the world. He's always loved. Now, if you love someone or something and someone else is at odds with it, is an enemy or attacks it, then what will you feel towards that other person? What does a mama bear feel when her little baby is threatened? She feels wrath. That's wrath. When something you love, excuse me, when something you love is under assault, then you are at odds with it. This is how we understand the wrath of God. The wrath of God is because of the love of God. He loves Christ so much. And in light of that, he has wrath on anything that is against Jesus Christ. All those who believe in Christ become at peace with God. All those who do not believe in Christ are condemned already and still under the wrath of God. Amen. And of course, we know that those who die without Christ remain in the wrath of God for all eternity. And his wrath is poured out on them, the Bible says, forever and ever, for all eternity. So now the world, of course, does not know that they are at odds with God. Or they're at war with God. I imagine if you told just your average person on the street that they hated God and that they were at war with God, they probably would hate you for saying that. They probably wouldn't agree with that. They'd probably say, no, me and God are good. We're cool. We have a great relationship. But the only way to be at peace with God is to have a mediator, Jesus Christ, mediate the terms of surrender and mediate the terms of reconciliation. So this is all sort of the basis of our peace with God. The problem with man is not that they need more information or education. The ultimate problem is that they need peace with God. Amen. The world clamors for peace. You know, back in the 60s, it was peace, peace. And today it's justice, justice. You can't have peace. You can't have the brotherhood of man. You can't have unity. Our president says he's going to work towards unity. There can be no unity. There can be no peace without peace with God. Unless men are reconciled to God, they cannot be reconciled one to another. There's no basis of the reconciliation. Now, Christians are at peace with one another. Why? Because we are at peace with God. It's a fruit of being at peace with God, but it's because we have the cross. We have an atonement where all of our sins are channeled into and flow into. So we actually have a basis of forgiving one another, even when the other person can't pay for the sin. they sin against you, they can't pay for it. They can't pay the sin debt. You can either pour out wrath on them and try to make them pay, or you can forgive. And you can forgive because Jesus paid. You see, forgiveness is not free. Forgiveness has to be paid. The sin debt, the offense has to be paid, and it's going to be paid by someone. But because Christians have the cross, they have the spirit of reconciliation in their heart, and they have a ministry of reconciliation, they work and they strive to forgive others. And we can forgive easily. Hey, that's fine. Water under the bridge. Because we know Jesus paid for it. Do you see what I mean? We also know that he paid for all of our offenses and sins. So we're compelled by his love to love others. The fruit of being at peace with God is peace with neighbor, forgiveness of others. He told the evil servant who didn't forgive the small little debt. Remember that one? He cast him into prison. He had been forgiven so much, and yet he didn't forgive others. But if we who have been forgiven much, we love much. This is how it works inside of our own hearts. So the world's cry for unity, for peace, is a pipe dream. It's never going to happen apart from Jesus Christ. There's no mediator between the two men who are at odds with each other. There's no racial reconciliation in the world. It's not possible. The world can only experience war and alienation. Only through the gospel can you have any sort of reconciliation. It's unfortunate that so many Christians engage in this sort of political rhetoric, and they don't realize that the world does not mean the peace and the reconciliation that Jesus provides. You understand that when the world says racial reconciliation with no Christ, you understand what they mean is not reconciliation. They've reworked the dictionary. What they mean is domination. What they mean is retribution. That's what they mean. Or revenge. Revenge against people who may themselves not have ever done anything. What they mean is some other form of condemnation. When they say peace, when they say unity, what they mean by unity is submission of their opponents, of their enemies. They do not have the same definitions. They do not have the same terms. They do not have Christ. And we should not ever enter into that political arena without bringing Christ and his atonement with us. Because there's no hope for any sort of social benefits without Christ. So, amen. Verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. All right, so what's our second benefit there? You see it? Our first benefit was peace with God. What's our second benefit?
Access by faith into
this grace. That's right, access. So by grace through faith, we are justified. Having been justified, we're given access. Now, what does that mean? Think about the whole Bible. Access. See how much y'all can pull out for me. From the start in the book of Genesis, work your way all the way through. What does it mean to have access? The participation. This will help some of you stay awake who need extra help. I won't look at you right now. But you know I'm talking to. Right. Come on, help me out. Genesis, access. What does it mean? Access to paradise. Access to paradise. Access to paradise means access to the presence of God, the provision of God. Access to the paradise means the beginning of a new creation order, where paradise is restored in the new creation. Access to paradise also means that from that launching point, we exercise dominion by the Spirit and accomplish through Christ the mission that Adam failed. That's access. Access to power, to wisdom, to guidance. In other words, access to the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, he will be given to you. It's another way of saying access to paradise or to presence or to power, to provision, to all that you ask. Keep going through the Bible. What else? Promises are access to the covenant promises. Yeah, we have an inheritance, a birthright. Yes? Okay, keep going. What about Noah's Ark? You get to go inside the Ark. Access, you know, when the flood's coming, what's the one thing you want access to? The giant boat, you know, the access to the boat. Exactly. Remember, God shuts the door. He only grants some access. After Noah's Ark, you have the dry land, access to the land. There's so much meaning behind that particular statement, but access to the land. What else? Go to the story of Abraham. Right? We have access to the promised land, God's promises, where his presence would be, where he would fulfill his covenant to Abraham and to his seed, typologically in the Old Testament. What about Mount Sinai? Access to the mountain. We can climb the mountain and be in the presence of the Lord, not die from the lightning strikes. Remember what he said to Moses, if you see my face, you will die. We see his face. We behold his face in the image of Christ, who is the exact representation of the Father. Keep going. You got more. There's more in there. God was...
We don't have the death. Angel coming across us.
Because we have access. Those who don't have access don't go into paradise. What happens to them? The two cherubim that guard it kill them. But Jesus went in. He's the trailblazer. He's the forerunner that goes into paradise first. He takes the death and is raised again in the new creation, the paradise restored. And we are united to him by covenant, his bride. That's what I'm telling y'all. The more you learn about the Bible, nobody came up with this stuff. Okay, I don't care. Find it for Shakespeare. Put Shakespeare with Einstein. Nobody came up with this stuff. It is just so incredibly rich and profound. It is so divine. It testifies to its own divinity all over the place. I mean, who would come up with all of these? Are real life histories being foretold, and the history itself is a typology of a spiritual reality that will one day be totally a physical reality as well. It's just amazing. But access is everything. So if you have peace with God, you're no longer at war. Weapons go down. You surrender. You know the terms and conditions of the covenant treaty, the peace treaty. Then he throws open the gate to his kingdom, and you have access right in there. Isn't that amazing? All right. What about the temple and tabernacle? What's access there? To the Holy of Holies, to the presence of God, to the face of God. You don't have to see through the incense cloud. The veil's been torn. I mean, all of this. There's not even a tabernacle. We don't need the beaver skins protecting us from his presence, which would massacre us. Right? Because we have a mediator, Jesus Christ, who has come on our behalf. The Israelites were camped around the tabernacle in a circle to indicate that no one had any like privilege of access, that it was something given only by grace through faith. And it was given only to the hierarchical representation of the people, the high priest. He would go in once a year as a symbol of Jesus Christ, who would finally fulfill that in its totality. And then Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he displays the glory and the imminence of God to his disciples. And there they have access to him right there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he begins to talk to Elijah and Moses. And what is he talking about? Do you remember the quote? He's talking about the exodus that is to come. Man, it's so beautiful. He's about to deliver all of his people, like the new Moses, through the wilderness. We don't have time to discuss what that probably is, but through the wilderness into the ultimate promised land of the new creation, where they're empowered with the Spirit, with access of God, the new bride, Eve, from that place, I do believe that restored paradise, to go out into the world and spread paradise everywhere. I just love this right here. In worship, we access Hebrews chapter 12. It is a profound chapter. And if you want to read anything about it, read John Owen on Hebrews chapter 12. Mind blowing. So wonderful. But Hebrews chapter 12 says that when we are in worship, that we are accessing the presence of God. Do y'all know that passage? I preached on a whole series on it, but I could tell when I was preaching it, I would need to do it again. It takes about 4 or 5 times and someone's like, oh, Pastor Brandon, what you were saying today is like, I just never heard it like that before. And I was like, yes, you have. You've heard it. You've heard it so many times. I don't say that, but it's true. There's hearing and then there's hearing, real hearing. But Hebrews chapter 12 says when we worship, we are entering into his gates with thanksgiving. entering into his courts with praise. Spiritually, we are accessing his presence, what is called Mount Zion, which is another name for the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. There in Hebrews 12, it says, among us is a great cloud of witnesses, all those who have gone and died before us, and a host of angels, all joining in praise with us. And there we enter in. This is why our worship service begins with entering into his courts with praise. We do a call to worship, which is like, this is the Lord's day. Let us proceed. And we enter with a procession, essentially, together as one group, half a yard talking or coming in late. You missed the train. You missed the train to Mount Zion, you know. Fortunately, God deals with you mercifully, right? But we're entering into his courts together as one. That's why you'll notice no announcements, no strange announcements in the middle of the service. That's very rare when it's like community building. But we do a little quick announcements. We come together and call to worship. And together we are entering into his presence, entering into his courts with praise to behold his face. And what do? When you enter in, you praise. That's the first response. But that enter into his courts with thanksgiving, that word thanksgiving can also be translated confession. It all goes hand in hand. And so what we do is we enter into his courts. The first thing we do is we wash in the laver. Or our feet maybe, or our hands just from the week ahead. You know, we've been out in the world exercising dominion. We're from this launching pad of Mount Zion, the paradise restored. We've been exercising dominion. We've got our hands dirty a little bit. So we wash in the labor with confession, and then we praise him for that atonement, for that confession. And then we are sanctified and continue to be cleansed and edified by his word, the washing of the word. And then we sit down at the table with him in communion. We're all together. We celebrate the atonement. Remembering it, memorializing it, that is the covenant symbol of our whole relationship that he told us to do. And then what happens at the very end? We are sent out into the world for another 6 days of dominion. There's a lot going on, guys. That's good stuff right there. Access is the benefit and the blessing of God. Man, I thought when I came in, I was like, I don't have much to say today. Boy, was I wrong. I love it when the Lord just helps it come into my mind and make sense of it all. In prayer, you access. In prayer, you access at any point in time. You know, you have access to the heart and the ear of God. And you can utilize prayer throughout the week to extend your dominion, which is the kingdom's advance. You can use prayer to make possible what you previously thought was impossible. Amen. Did y'all try that this week? No, y'all didn't? Okay, you did. Yeah, you got to just go for it. Go for it. I'm glad some of you said yes. We'll pray for the rest of them, right? We'll pray for the rest of y'all. All right, go on to the next benefit. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into grace in which we stand. Could you imagine a first century Jew being told this? No, we enter into the Holy of Holies every week. Blasphemy, blasphemy. No, we do. And here's another one. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we got a lot there. But the first one we'll start with is hope. That's another benefit. Hope. Amen. Hope. Let me see. Let me pull my notes here. Y'all know the difference between hope and faith? Do what? It's pretty much the same thing, but if we had to, the difference in emphasis, faith looks backwards in time and hope looks forward in time. Faith is in what God has accomplished and what he has said. Hope is in what he will accomplish and what he has said he will accomplish. You see what I mean? But they're essentially the same thing. But they have different objects or different focuses, I would say. And here it's saying we, because of our justification by grace through faith, we rejoice in, we'll get to the rejoicing part in a second, but we rejoice in the hope that we have. We have a hope of the glory of God. You see that? Let me see how I can say this. Romans 8:18, okay, it's a passage. I'll just go through some passages to tell you what's going on here. Romans 8:18 says that, Paul says, the sufferings of this age are not worthy to be compared with the, what's the word? The glory which shall be revealed. Okay? So get in your mind this hope of future glory. What he's talking about here is we rejoice, we exult, we boast. We have joy in, we sing, we shout, we exult in hope. So it's a hopeful exultation in something, in the glory of God. So what is that glory of God that is hope? You see how the hope is future focused? There's a glory of God that's in the future. Whatever that means, the glory of God, which is in the future, we boast, we exult with hope in this future glory of God. Okay, so consider these other passages, though. Romans 8:18, sufferings of this age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. You see, there's a lot going on in the future. There's a glory which shall be revealed. A glory of what? A glory of God. Glory of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to have to look this one up. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And y'all can look it up for me if someone else gets it faster than me. You got it already? Oh, y'all are so slow. 1 Corinthians 2. All right, I'm going to start in 7. Oh, of course. No, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Listen to this. But we, that's the Apostle Paul and his fellow companions, impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. He's basically saying we teach, okay? Which God decreed before the ages for our glory. He's basically saying we preach the gospel, which God decreed, and the goal of it is our glory. Okay, none of the rulers of this age, that's the devil, his demons, and people like Caesar and Herod, understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He's saying God wrote this story a long time ago. The purpose of it is for our glory. If they would have known about this plan, they would have never crucified Jesus, because it means their, the opposite of glory, right? Their downfall and our, the exaltation of the sons of Abraham, as Mary says in her Magnificat, and the tearing down of the mighty, the evil mighty from their thrones, as she says as well. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now I'm building a case here, so if you don't pay attention, then I lost you, and you'll never be able to get it back. And then in 2 years I'll be teaching this, and you'll be like, "Oh, that was so profound." 2 Corinthians 12:4. Okay, now this is about Paul. Start in verse 3. He says, "And I know that this man was caught up into paradise." Now this is Paul talking about himself. Okay. It's a strange rhetorical device here. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. So Paul had some sort of experience being caught up in paradise. You know, I think of Elijah, you know, some sort of revelatory experience where Paul got to see some things. Okay. Now, remember, he got a thorn in the flesh so that because of these special revelations, he wouldn't be filled with pride. Remember, so this was a major deal. This is a major deal. And he says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, like did my body stay on the ground and just my spirit went, or did the whole of me go? I don't know. Okay. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter, like revelations that we're not ready to receive yet. Those things that we don't see because we see through a glass dimly. Remember how he says what we shall appear is not yet what we shall be has not yet appeared when he speaks about the future state of man. So we don't know. We can't say these things. On behalf of this man, I will boast. He's talking about himself, and he's trying to write in a humble way. You understand what I mean? That's why he's talking about this man. But he's talking about himself. OK, on behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast. Now, you have to understand the word boast is also the word very often in the Bible, exult and rejoice. They're very similar words. It's like we boast in the Lord. You could also say I exult. Not, y'all know the word exult with a U? It's like delight. It's like exuberant delight. It's rejoice. It's not the same thing as exalt, which is to magnify. This is like to magnify, but there's like it's delight, it's joy, it's self, it's satisfying. So that's what it means to exalt in. He's saying, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And this particular exaltation, verse 7, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. All right, you've heard these things. Well, what I'm saying is that Paul knows stuff about the eternal state so glorious and so great he cannot even utter it. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. If somebody, I'm having trouble with my app. That's not tonight.
You're doing well.
2 Thessalonians 2:14. You have it?
To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, we've got to read this again. Now, those people who left the room, you know, we'll get that in 5 years, maybe 4 or 5 years when we circle back on Romans. But this is like basically the meaning of life. This is the one thing that is most certainly the most important thing of all times. Okay, so
to this,
you can tell her about it tonight. All right.
To this he called you through our gospel.
To this he called you through the gospel. So you've been called through the gospel,
so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next phrase.
So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us.
All right. So you see, it's the same lesson as this right here. It's like you were given the glory so that you might obtain a glory in the future. So stand firm. He's about to make the exact same point right here, that this hope of future glory, when believed in, when hoped in, comes back in time and provides you a strength to suffer well. All right. That's the main point of this whole of Romans chapter 5. It's all about suffering. You're going to see here in a second. But he's building his case. OK, how do we see the glory of God? Well, we've heard it in that passage and others. You see the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you see his glory through a glass dimly, you know, we haven't got there yet. What happens to you? You have inside of you kindled hope. Okay? Why can the Apostle Paul say when he's going through suffering, I don't consider the sufferings of this present day worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed? See, he's seen the glory that shall be revealed in the future. That comes back into him as a hope that allows him to have a totally new perspective on all of his sufferings. And he says, they're not even worthy to be compared. We got this. Let's move forward. You see what I mean? The hope of the future glory produces in him a courage and a power and a resiliency. That's why the Bible calls hope an anchor. Because if you have an anchor, the storms come, but you're steady as a rock. Your anchor is embedded in the deep bedrock where the waves have no real impact whatsoever. So stand firm. That's his point there. All right. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, if someone could see this. You see, we have seen the glory of God through the gospel. Through a glass dimly, to some extent, it's been manifested, not totally just yet, but we see it through the gospel. It produces hope in us. That hope is an anchor. It's also a foretaste that causes us to desire the future with anticipation and expectation as well. Do you understand what I'm saying? Some of you, some do. Chris, am I making sense? All right. Ephesians 1:18.
Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened.
Okay, the eyes of what?
Your heart.
The eyes of a heart enlightened. If your eyes of the heart are enlightened, you can see the glory of God through the gospel, a glory which is already being experienced, but will ultimately one day be experienced to the fullest, where you will obtain that full glory. It produces in you a hope, right? A resiliency, an endurance, and keep reading.
That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints.
See, now there he calls it, if you would just know, what was the phrase? The riches of his glorious inheritance. See, there is a glorious inheritance. We are obtaining glory. We see the glory of God through Christ. All of these different expressions we're trying to put together in the Bible. And here in our passage, what does our verse say? We rejoice in hope of the glory. So when you see the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you, even to a little extent, realize the full inheritance that you're going to have and the glory that you will obtain in him, you have hope so much. And in the second, we're going to see, even in the midst of suffering, that you rejoice in the suffering. You see what I mean? And in fact, Paul would go on to say that the sufferings of this age are the afflictions in this life are. Oh, I need that verse. It's on the tip of my tongue. Wait, this momentary light affliction is working in us an eternal weight of glory. So it's like preparing us to receive our full glorious inheritance. That's some good stuff right here. And all of this is made possible because of justification and being at peace with God. Amen. So when we enter into his courts with thanksgiving and praise, we should rejoice. We should exult in this hope of future glory. This should be one of the many things that we exult in. Yep. And glory, by the way, is it literally means weightiness. It's connected to the word that we use for matter. Like matter has substance, it has weight. And that's also, you know, how we say something matters. It's significant. It has weight to it. It's weightiness. See how those words are all interplayed? When we say that we know there's a future glory, we're saying there's a future like significant weightiness that matters, that changes everything. And so when we exult and when we rejoice, there's also this heaviness, not sorrow, but like gravity. Gravitas. And so that's why John Piper always talks about worship should be filled with gladness, rejoicing and joy, and gravity because of the glory which shall be revealed in us. All right. There's more verses, and I feel like I'm missing some verses that I would like to bring out. Maybe I'll get to them in a second. But there's so many other verses that are like that. Now, what does the Bible say? If you have been justified, you will be glorified. Sorry, the obtaining of this glory, the glory of our inheritance, that which shall be revealed, which is a sharing in the glory of Christ and the glory of God. That passage is in Romans chapter 8. Maybe someone can find it. Oh, Romans 8:21. This is the one I wanted to show you, because this shows us when the full glory is made manifest. Romans 8:21. Go ahead for me.
That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God.
Okay, so he's talking about the last day when Jesus returns. It says the creation itself will be set free from a curse that was put on it on account of the fall. It will be, and say the phrase one more time, the creation will be set free
from the bondage
to corruption, which is another word for rot, decay, death, the curse.
And obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God.
And obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So like we will have a glory. When the Bible says that when he returns, we will be caught up together with him in the clouds, those who are living and those who are in the tombs will unite together. That's why I always say there's more to that. It's not the geography. It's not that we're up. We are up. But there is a significant glory to that. In Hebrew cosmology, it means we are the top of the hierarchy. We are the heavens. The same way the Bible speaks of rulers as stars and moons and suns. You know, I saw Satan fall like a lightning with a falling star. Or whenever the wise men saw the star in the east, they knew a king had been born. All over the Old Testament, stars, moons, suns, the heavenly bodies are taught to rule the day, rule the night. They are symbols of dominion over the earth. We, all the resurrected, all the living saints, will be caught up with him in the clouds. We will receive the full glory of our inheritance as the children of God in that moment. And at that moment, the creation itself will be glorified as well. And that's why I use the metaphor, the acorn will become the oak tree in that moment. Like the old creation will be turned into a new creation to the uttermost. The new creation has already begun on the insides of us. We've already been raised from the dead spiritually. But the full manifestation of that is yet to come. So when you can reach forward into the future through hope, and you can grab that and see that, which is just an aspect of the gospel, it provides you, you know, you see how it provides you like a resiliency. We can do this. How many more years we got? Not many. We can strive. We can endure. We can persevere. We can be take courage. We can be fruitful. We can do all of the things that we're called to do. In other words, when you finally get the gospel and you see the glory of God and you are filled with hope, it means you are now so heavenly minded that you are now finally some earthly good. Right? Y'all have heard that expression. They've got it totally wrong. Right? The expression goes, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. But they're probably talking about some legalistic priest, you know, living out in the woods by himself. No. When you are heavenly minded, biblically heavenly minded, and you get the weight of the future glory and it produces in you hope, you can let go of everything else. You realize that it's not worthy to be compared. You see what I mean? It allows you to be freely generous and to take risks for the advancing of the kingdom. But if you don't have any hope of a future glory, then what are you trying to do right now? Keep all the glory that you possibly can. You're not willing to give up your reputation. You're not willing to be generous. You're not willing to risk it all for the kingdom. You're just trying to glory, 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 me. Me, glory. All my stuff and me. But when you finally are captivated by this, it changes your mission. It changes the strategy of your life. Amen. That is good news to me. Maybe I'm the only one that I'm thinking, like, this is good news. Yeah. All right. So this is the secret. And I put this in my notes in all caps, like the old man that I'm becoming. This is the secret to enduring patiently in trial. This is the secret. And it's the secret to embarking on risky callings for kingdom advance. Amen. What other things would this produce inside of you? We've already seen that it produces hope. It produces joy, a rejoicing. It produces, we've already seen, endurance or patience. What's some other things? Can you think of anything else?
Courage.
Yeah. Generosity. We said that. What about, what would it do to your anxieties and worries in this present life? Will it not be a medicine for that? What will it do for your complaining? Right? You can't complain when you behold the face of the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't do it. You can't complain in the presence of God. You would feel like just the biggest, you will feel like the smallest insignificant piece of garbage. You know, like, I am so ungrateful. You complain, then okay, confession time. All right, now it's time to confess for that. What about regret over the past? I feel like, hey, I'm a child of the future. I'm right. I'm moving forward. All right. And the thing that he goes on to apply most specifically is how this affects suffering. All right. Verse 3. Not only that, here he's got another benefit for us, but we rejoice. That's that word again, boast, glory, exult, in our sufferings. Now, it doesn't mean we are happy to be suffering. That's ridiculous. We're not Stoics. We don't rejoice You're like, yay, and, you know, a pain, sadness. You know, no, not at all. But we rejoice in the midst of them. We rejoice in them. Knowing, it's about knowing, having this deep down in your heart, the eyes of your heart illuminated, as Paul said earlier, knowing that suffering in this present life produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Amen. And in other places, he says, it's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. So, in other words, our afflictions are made to work for us. In Adam, we had problems, right? Before we were Christians, we had problems. And we still have problems as Christians, too. But in this now, though, our problems are made to work for us. And that's why it says we're more than conquerors, right? Through him that loved us so. What's more than a conqueror? Do y'all know what's more than a, I mean, you conquer it. What's more than that, though? You know, it's culturally offensive, but it's enslaving. You enslave them. You conquer them, and then they are enslaved for your service and your benefit. So it's one thing to beat somebody, but it's another thing to make them, for the rest of their life, serve you, to pay you back for what they did to you. See, we don't understand this about wars. Just wars in the Bible are always done in self-defense as retribution for a crime that's been done. So an enemy army would come in and kill a bunch of people. Well, you would go out in war to make retribution for that. It was a form of self-defense, a form of justice. Well, when you finally beat them, these bad people, they owe you legitimately objective money, or they owe you. If they killed various members of your family, they owe you their life. Now, God sometimes said, kill them, execute them, which they deserve. But sometimes he said, don't kill them, allow them to freely offer themselves up as slaves, bondservants, to serve you for life. And so it was a way of sparing their life instead of murdering them, or not murdering them, killing them in just war. And so that is the picture here. We are more than conquerors. Our sufferings, our trials, we beat them, and then they are used for our edification and service for the rest of our life. See what I mean? All right. So that's what it means, and that's true. So can our suffering ever be blamed for our impatience and anger and bad temper and touchiness? Can we ever be like, ah, I've had a bad day. That's why I have a bad temper right now. That's why I'm touchy. All right. But think about it, though. If for the Christian, suffering produces patience and endurance, do we ever legitimately get to say, well, I've been suffering, that's why I've been a jerk all day? No. The suffering didn't make that. That's you. The suffering revealed that. And now you're going to confess it and actually get some of the stuff that suffering says you can get out of it. So when we say that suffering makes us impatient and angry, we're literally saying, I'm not more than a conqueror. I'm a victim. I'm still dominated by suffering. You know, no. Suffering actually can be blamed for the patience that it produces in us and the hope and the weight of glory that it prepares us for. Amen. Verse 5, and we'll stop with verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame. That means, don't you worry. We will all be vindicated. This gospel will come true. Every knee will bow. We will shine like the stars of heaven, as Daniel says. You're not going to be embarrassed. You're not going to be put to shame. The world might right now say, well, where's all this hope of his coming and the glory that's going to be revealed? And, oh, you guys have such a big inheritance. You egomaniacal little people. But he says, don't worry. This hope will not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We have the Holy Spirit. He will see it through. God the Father elects. Jesus Christ accomplishes all that is necessary for our salvation in the atonement. Then he sends the Spirit to finish the job. And then he sends the Spirit into our hearts to ensure that everyone that is justified, everyone that is elected, is justified and is glorified. He will finish what he started. You won't be put to shame. Right? You will enter into a full inheritance of glory. For while, one more verse. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, this is wonderful. He's using the analogy of the cross as a lesson for us in suffering. You say, you're suffering right now. You say, well, you're saying all this is working for me and I have a future weight of glory. You say, hey, didn't God send Jesus at just the right time? Yeah. He's going to take care of you at just the right time. I think that's the main point here. He says, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Right in the when mankind was at the end of their rope and we were lost as possible, he sent Jesus right then to save us. And he's going to do the same thing for you. If he and the other obvious deduction, which he's going to make later, is if he died for you when you were a really bad person and his enemy, why would he not help you through a suffering and trial? Why would he not keep you? Why would he not help you persevere? You see? So all Paul is talking about suffering and all of the effects that justification by grace through faith has on day-to-day suffering. All right. That's good news right there. Timing is the key with Paul to patiently enduring and hopefully enduring all of suffering. Amen. We can afford to wait, can't we? We can afford to wait. You know, we have an eternal weight of glory headed our way. We can most certainly afford to wait. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this glorious gospel. And we ask that tonight and for the remainder of our lives, if you would illuminate the eyes of our heart to help us see more and more the glory of your wonderful work in the past, present, and in the future. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.